Words of power that can never fail. Let their truth prevail over unbelief. That's our prayer this morning, God, along with the other wonderful lyrics and truths of that song we just heard. And we praise you, God, for giving us your perfect word, which sanctifies us in the truth. So please bless this time, bless this message, God, and for all who have ears to hear, let them hear. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, today, just to give you a very, very brief understanding of my reasoning for doing this today, but as I said last Sunday, I wanted to introduce Jonah before we started Jonah by giving kind of an overview of the minor prophets, right? The 12 minor prophets. And so I was going to do that for this Sunday. But as I was thinking about that, you know, desiring to give context for the book of Jonah, I decided I should give some context for the 12 minor prophets also. So I started zooming out more, and I was like, all right, I'll do major and minor. Then I zoomed out a little more, and I was like, oh, I think I should do the whole Testament. Just be thankful I didn't decide the whole Bible. But today is Old Testament only. We'll only be here till 5 instead of midnight. But anyway, that's the brief reasoning. So that's, I hope you can understand and you can bear with today. Actually, I'm pretty excited, a little excited as well as wanting to see how it goes myself. But I want to ask you, I'll start off by asking you, if someone came to you and said, hey, can you describe to me or explain to me or tell me what is the message of the Old Testament? Okay, no matter how long you've been a Christian or how much you know or don't know or whatever, what would you tell that person? Okay, how would you explain or describe or teach what the message of the Old Testament is? What would you say to them? You're probably, well, looking at your, how much time do you have, right? Maybe that's one thing that comes to mind. But for today, and we will get this in one message, the sermon text is the entirety of the Old Testament. And of course, I'm not going to hit every single point of it. We're taking sort of a bird's eye view of the Old Testament today, right? Bird's eye, airplane's eye view, 30,000 feet in the air, and we're looking down. But the subtitle, I made up a subtitle, and it's Promises Made for God's Glory. Hey, Promises Made for God's Glory. And if we're going to extend that to the New Testament, we might consider the New Testament to be promises kept for God's glory. All that said, I just want to give credit to Pastor Mark Dever. He's the only one I found who actually has done a message on the entire Old Testament. And so I want to credit him for the general framework of this message and the outline. But I want you to kind of hang your hat on these three words, okay, as you consider your answer to someone who says, hey, can you explain to me the message of the Old Testament? Okay, history, holiness, and hope. Okay, history, holiness, and hope. And you might even think, as Dever puts it, a particular history. And when we say particular history, we mean, yeah, there's world history involved here, especially in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. But when you start in chapter 12, it goes down to a particular history of a certain people called what? Israel. Okay, so a particular history. And the Old Testament says and focuses on Israel. Okay, so number two is holiness. Okay, namely, God's holiness. Namely, God's passion for holiness. Okay, I think that's another good way to think about, wow, what is the message of the Old Testament? Who is God? And then the third thing is hope. Hope, okay, a promise of hope. It's pointing to Christ. It's pointing to the Messiah, all right? So let's begin by looking at the first point, a particular history. And just by the way, some of you are well aware of this, but the Old Testament is comprised of 39 books, right? 39 books, and the first 17 books are of history. And those 17 books are divided into 5 and 12, right? 5 being the Torah or the law or the books of Moses, the Pentateuch, and then 12 books of once they enter into the promised land all the way to the end, okay, to the exile. So that's 5 and 12, 17. And then there's 5 of the writings, the poetry, wisdom, right? And then comes another set of 17, which are also divided into 5 and 12. Okay, the major prophets and the minor prophets. 5 major prophets, 12 minor prophets. Okay, so just for those of you who are just getting to know the Bible and everything, 17, 5, 17 equals 39. Or 5, 12, 5, 5, 12 equals 39. All right? So good. Let's get into the... And you know what? You have a chart. You have an insert of a chart in your bulletin, if you want to pull that out. Joe Jr., if you want to put it on the screen there. It's really hard to put on the screen, so Ruth gave me the good idea this morning to put it in your inserts, and my wife was kind to do that this morning. And thanks to Noah and Nevaeh for helping out with that. But the insert is there just for your information. Some people like numbers. I like numbers. I like to know when things happen. Some people are less enthralled with numbers, and I start to lose people if I mention too many. So that just gives you a good overview of the Old Testament history, and we'll talk through that for the first part of our message here. So Genesis 1 through 11, we should know this well, right? It was like a year and a half ago or so when we did the seas of history, of God's story, right? And so Genesis 1 through 11 is ancient history, and roundabout 10,000 to 6,000, whenever creation was, B.C., all the way down to about 2,000, okay? So we have creation in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth, the creation of everything in the universe in 6 24-hour days. So chapter 1 of Genesis is followed by the corruption, okay, the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. It explains the plight that everybody is in since that time. And then the catastrophe, which happens in Genesis chapter 6, the flood. Okay? God floods and destroys the entire earth, all of mankind, except for 8 people, Noah and his family. And then comes confusion, the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, right? Just the people in their pride are trying to make a name for themselves, build a city for themselves, and God says, no, I told you to multiply and scatter and spread my glory throughout all the earth. They want to make a name for themselves. So God confuses their languages, and that begins all the peoples and nations of the world spreading apart. Okay, so that is primeval ancient history. And now, starting in Genesis chapter 12, we meet Abraham. So this is patriarchal history for the rest of Genesis. And it starts around 2100 BC, and this is when Abraham shows up, right? So it's roughly 2,000 years from Abraham to Christ. And guess what? We're in year 2025 right now. So since Christ, we have another 2,000 years of just the church, okay? So just a framework in our minds of all this. Genesis 12 through 50, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob's 12 sons. He's Israel, and he has 12 sons. And the last is Joseph. So Genesis 37 to 50 tell the story of Joseph and how God uses him to bring his family into Egypt. But then what happens? So quick. When you think about the book of Genesis, even, I just wrote this out for you guys. The God of creation chose to bless sinful mankind through Abraham and his descendants who will inherit the promised land. Okay? So when we think about, you know, books and, you know, sections of the Bible, it's good to have those kind of things in our consciousness. The God of creation chose to bless sinful mankind through Abraham and his descendants who will inherit the land. And that brings us into Exodus, roughly after that 400 years of slavery in Egypt. Moses shows up, and we get God using him to deliver his people from slavery in Egypt and start to travel towards the promised land. So Leviticus and Numbers teaches about holiness, and this is the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness where the people kept disobeying and not trusting God, and just that whole ordeal. And then Deuteronomy is the last book of the Pentateuch, and by this time we're in like 1405 BC or so. And that book, even though it's 34 chapters, it actually only in time is 1 month. 1 month passage of time there in Deuteronomy. Okay, so that leads into Joshua, where people are led into the promised land to conquer the Canaanites and to take over there. So that's roughly a 25-year period to 50 years that it took to do all that. And then we get to the book of Judges, and we all know that terrible story of continued rebellion against God, continued moving away from God, just forgetting about God, and then God raises up a nation to oppress them and give them a hard time, and so they're in trouble, and so they call out to God, and he delivers them, he sends a judge to deliver them, and it's this cycle over and over, vicious cycle of sin and then crying out to God and God delivering. So that happens throughout roughly 300 years. Okay, the next 300 years of Israel's history is full of that. And Ruth is a story that's set during the time of the judges. And this Moabite woman's devotion to the true God brings her into the privileged lineage of Christ. Okay, she ends up being the great-grandmother of David. And so, and David being the in the descendancy of Christ 1,000 years later. All right, so that brings us into 1 and 2 Samuel, where we meet Samuel, who is the last judge, and then Saul, the first king. Okay, sort of a false start king, but yes, he's the king that they asked for. And then David, the man after God's own heart, he shows up and he becomes the king, which leads into his son Solomon, 1 and 2 Kings, becoming the next king. But Solomon, at first wise and godly, he ends up just moving away from the Lord and doing what God told him not to do. And he marries 700 other wives and has 300 concubines. So this leads to the divided kingdom and his son Rehoboam and all the mess that begins there in the north and the south. And so 1 and 2 Kings is a roughly 200-year history of the northern kingdom. And 1 and 2 Chronicles focuses more on Judah, the southern kingdom, and on David and on the kings down there. And so the southern kingdom is roughly 350 years. Okay, just give you some perspective here. Our country is about to celebrate 250 years, United States of America, next year. And so these countries, north and south, did not last too long once the kings started to be put in place. So after that, what happens? Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, right? Ezra actually continues from 2 Chronicles. Okay, the narrative, the story of 2 Chronicles continues in the book of Ezra. And this is after the exile. They're returning from captivity from Babylon after they get kicked out, and they're returning to the land. They're rebuilding the temple. They're rebuilding the people through Ezra. So we're in the 500s BC now, and that moves on into Nehemiah. This continues the story of the return from exile, and they're rebuilding the walls in Jerusalem, and we're having a good time in our Men of the Word, learning from our brother Pastor Bill about Nehemiah. And so that is 400s BC, mid-400s BC. And then Esther happens during this time in the 400s also. This is God's preservation of the Jewish people in the Persian Empire. And so that concludes the books of history in the Bible, okay? So so I'll just ask you to hold on to that chart, and we're not going to refer to it too much from here. But the next books, just by way of summary, are the books of poetry, or the books of wisdom, as they're called, the writings. Job, who probably lived around Abraham's era, it seems like the internal evidence is indicating that, probably around the 2000s BC. And this is the story of a righteous man upon whom God allows extremely serious and severe trials. And his purpose is to draw Job even closer to himself, okay? Give him even greater relationship and vision of God. And so that's Job. Psalms, written just roughly a 1,000-year period, 1400 to 400 BC, a collection of poetic songs and prayers and praises to God, confessions, and even laments, all in worship of God, okay? A book of wonderful worship songs, okay? And then Proverbs, written by Solomon mostly, again, 900s BC, these nuggets and treasures of godly wisdom for practical life and spiritual life. Ecclesiastes is next, also written by Solomon, and this is a testimony of wisdom, which communicates that all of life's pursuits are vanity. Vanity, vanity, right? Like chasing the wind. But that's without a right relationship with God. Life is not vanity if you're fearing God and keeping his commandments. Okay, and know him. And so Solomon concludes with that. Okay, whatever you experience or whatever you gain in life, it's never, ever, ever enough. Okay, but God is more than enough. And so lastly in the writings is the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs, also written by Solomon. And this is the theme is marital joy experienced by a husband and wife. Okay, the celebration of just the intimate relationship that a husband and wife has. Okay, so that brings us to the major prophets. And these were all written roughly 500 to 700 years before Christ. Okay, we're at that point. And these are predictions, prophecies of the future, but also they are telling forths, proclamations. Okay, not just predictions, but these prophets speaking as God's mouthpiece, messages that the people desperately need to hear. And so Isaiah, his name means Yahweh will save. And it's not only the meaning of his name, but it's actually kind of the theme of the book. Okay, Yahweh will save. He's writing in the 700s BC. And he's focused on Judah in the south. By the way, Isaiah is 66 chapters. Most of you, or some of you may know that. Okay, the first 39 books, chapters are primarily prophecies of judgment, okay, God's wrath, Isaiah warning them. And the last 27 chapters are about primarily future restoration and redemption. Jeremiah, written in the 600s to about 561 BC. His background can be found in 2 Kings chapter 22 to 25. And he prophesied in Jerusalem as the city was being attacked. And he goes all the way until its fall in 586 BC. And then he actually continues to minister even after the city falls and they're taken for seven more years after that. And he continues to confront and call the people to repentance. And Jeremiah is also the author of Lamentations. Okay? He's known as the Weeping Prophet. So these are laments over the ruin of Jerusalem and over the sins of the people. Next is Ezekiel and the major prophets. And he's writing during the exile. His ministry took place in Babylon. He was one of the many Jews who were shipped over there. And he prophesied against Judah until Jerusalem fell. And he spends his last 15 chapters writing about God's judgments on the nations and also on the restoration of God's people. Okay, so there's kind of a pattern here as we look at the major prophets, and next week when we look more at the minor prophets. Lastly is Daniel. Like Ezekiel, he was also taken into exile. He ministered there, and Pastor Bill went through the book of Daniel just before starting Revelation recently. But the story of a Jewish captive in Babylon, a faithful young man, righteous young man, who God used in that place for many years. And so the first half is historical, chapters 1 through 6, and then the second half is prophecy and what is to come in the future. All right, so that brings us to the minor prophets. And again, this is going to be next week. Let me just tell you for right now, really quickly, that some of them, the minor prophets, ministered during the times of the kings, okay, as we're getting closer to the exile. Some of them ministered during the exile, and they were prophesying during that time. And then others during the return. Okay, so this is like roughly 850 BC to 400 BC. And I'm going to ask you to keep your insert in your Bible or somewhere until next Sunday. Because as we go through the minor prophets, I want to kind of point out to you where they show up in Israel's history. And that little chart there will help you. We'll have some extras in case you lose it or you forget it, but just to keep that. All right, so last thing I'll say regarding the minor prophets is that they're not called minor because they're unimportant, okay, or they're just not as, you don't have to pay as much attention to them as the major prophets. No, it's simply because they're generally shorter in length than Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, okay? So know that, understand that. And last thing I'll say about that is I have a assignment slash challenge for you to memorize the order of the minor prophets for next Sunday. How's that? All right? So some of you are nodding your head and taking up that challenge, and those are always the hardest ones in the you know, table of contents in the Bible to memorize. So I just put that out to you for next Sunday. All right. So the point of all this, okay, the point is not just an academic exercise, but it's to help us understand and see the big picture, and also understand that all this is doxological. It's for the glory of God. I mean, the whole Bible. But as we consider just all the things that we went through, God created us. He created everything for his glory. And I'll read you Isaiah 43, verses 6 and 7. It says, and God is speaking here, I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. And Revelation 4:11, New Testament, affirms that, and everything in between does as well. But it says in Revelation 4:11, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. And so I like the way Piper puts it. Quote, think about this. The reason that you exist, the reason you are, is for the glory of God, the name and renown of God. It's for the praising of his infinite perfections. It's to display his character to the praise of his glory and grace. That is why you exist. End quote. Okay? So the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. All right? So in addition to that, so that's kind of world history, right? Specific history, particular history. God called and calls Israel for his glory. He called Israel, he chose Israel for his own glory. Deuteronomy 9, verse 6. I won't read it, but he's basically telling the nation of Israel, I did not pick you guys because you are awesome and righteous and holy. Okay, I picked you because you were the smallest and crummiest tribe that there was. And even with Israel, it wasn't about them. Okay? And to this day, God delights in making much of himself through people who are lacking, okay? Namely like you and I. Okay? God makes much of himself through weak vessels like us. And so we should be very, very grateful for that. Okay, so all the rest of the Old Testament history that we went through, all for God. He raised up Pharaoh to show his power and his glory, God's power and his glory. Okay, book of Exodus, Romans 9, 17 says the same. God rescued Israel from Egypt for his own glory, Psalm 106. God defeats Pharaoh by the Red Sea to show his glory, Exodus 14. He spared Israel in the wilderness after the Exodus for the glory of his name. He gave Israel the promised land for the glory of his name. He did not cast away his people in their rebellion over and over and over for the glory of his own name. God saved Jerusalem from attack for the glory of his name, and he restored Israel from exile for the glory of his own name. And I left off the references there because I didn't want you to get tripped up by that, all right? But they all have scripture behind them. So that is history, okay? A peculiar, somewhat peculiar, but it's a very specific, particular history, the world and in specific Israel, which brings us to our next help in our understanding of the message of the Old Testament, which is God's passion for holiness. Okay, God's passion for holiness. And I might have mentioned this recently, but you know, some have that idea of the Old Testament that God in the Old Testament is angry and wrathful and judgmental and harsh. And in the New Testament, he's all kind and he's all loving and he's all peace and he's all compassion, right? And when people say that to me, you know what that tells me? Tells you they haven't read Revelation. They haven't read the whole book, right? Once you start reading Revelation and you see the judgments and the destruction that's happening, it's not New Testament God, all kind, loving, compassion, right? It also says that you probably haven't read the Old Testament all that carefully, okay? Because God is not merely wrathful and judgmental and harsh in the Old Testament if you really read it. But establishing in this first part of the book, okay, first part of the Bible, the Old Testament, God's expectation, his standard, okay, for mankind, who is the crown of his creation, made in his image, is holiness. Okay? God has a passion for holiness. Why is that? Because he himself is holy. Kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. Okay? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. And that means primarily separate, a set apart. Okay? It's derived from a word that means to cut. or to separate. And so it's like a cut apart, to describe something that is special, or superior, or outstanding in some way. That we have that expression, right? That something is a cut apart, right? Or even a cut above something else. So this is the main primary meaning of the word holy. And the idea of absolute purity, and moral perfection, those come with God's holiness and that definition of holiness. But that's secondary to the primary meaning of separate. I like the way R.C. Sproul, who's the holiness of God guy, right? He says holy other, W-H-O-L-L-Y. God is holy, completely other. And so, speaking of R.C. Sproul, he says this in his book, The Holiness of God. God is so far above and beyond us that he seems almost totally foreign to us. Okay? In other words, holiness is not just another of God's attributes or characteristics, right? Like, God is loving, he's just, he's merciful, he's compassionate, he's righteous, he's omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. And by the way, the Old Testament does reveal all those things to us about God. But to quote R.C. Sproul again, he says, but God is called holy in the Bible in a general sense. The word is used as a synonym for deity. That is, the word holy calls attention to all that God is. It reminds us that his love is holy love, his justice is holy justice, his mercy is holy mercy, his knowledge is holy knowledge. End quote. So God's passion for holiness, how is that demonstrated in the Old Testament? Wow, in tons of ways, but let's try to be quick with this, okay? For example, Genesis chapter 2, when he gives Adam and Eve instructions in the garden, right? And the subsequent fall, like the devastation that one act of disobedience resulted in, okay? The fall of mankind and the fallen creation, and everything in this world being stained by sin. And that speaks to the holiness of God. Genesis chapter 6, of course. Okay, just God destroying the entire, everybody, save 8 people. In Exodus, the Passover, which spared God's people from death, it required the sacrifice of an unblemished lamb, which is a foreshadowing, right? It's a type. It's pointing to Christ, the Passover lamb. Leviticus, holiness is the whole theme of the book of Leviticus. The holiness of God, of his laws, which reveal who God is, and his expectation for his people. The key verse in Leviticus is chapter 11, verse 45, where he tells them, thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. And that reminds me of Jesus' words in the New Testament, right? Nothing changed. Matthew 5, 48. He says, therefore you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And when he says perfect there, it means perfect righteousness, okay, as opposed to the standards of the Pharisees or the standards of Gentiles, okay, the standards of man, basically. And so a good illustration of God's holiness is found in the book of Leviticus, and we don't have time to go through it right now, but you can jot it down. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 12, the story of Nadab and Abihu, who were the oldest sons of Aaron, priests, and they were immediately consumed by fire from the Lord because they offered this strange fire, okay, not according to what God commanded. And as they did that, they should have known better, but they did it, and God immediately struck them down with fire from heaven. And so that was shocking in a way. And it's shocking to us as readers, it was shocking to the people, but I think that's because we tend to take God's mercy and his grace for granted, right? We ignore all those times that God was so patient and he didn't strike down people when they should have been and destroy them. Instead, he showed grace and mercy. But when we see it happen, like when Uzzah reaches out and touches the ark that's about to fall over, and he gets struck down immediately by God, right? Just for trying to keep the ark from falling off and touching the ground. And so there's a lot of, background to that, but just the point is God's passion for holiness, okay? It's also shown through the sacrifices, that we see throughout the Old Testament. The sacrifices offered to God and the sacrificial system that he instructs his people to do. Note this, Genesis 3:21, okay, after the fall, and after God pronounces the judgments and the curses upon the serpent and the woman and the man, it says in Genesis 3:21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Okay, the covering for Adam and Eve's nakedness after they sinned was provided by God, okay, with the skins of an animal. This would be the first sacrifice of an animal, and it was to cover the sin of man. And it introduces a lesson, okay, this truth throughout Scripture. It takes death, it takes blood to atone for sin. And that's due to the holy nature of God. All sin must be dealt with. Okay, and we read on in Genesis, Abel offered animals as offerings to God. Noah, too, the first thing after the flood, and even during the flood, right? They had those extras, those pairs of sevens they brought onto for sacrifices for that purpose. We read about Abraham and his descendants. This is before the law. They're offering sacrifices to God. Later, when the law was given and God was setting apart Israel from the rest of the nations, he instructed them how to bring him offerings, how they were to worship him. And they established the sacrificial system to make atonement for their sins. Okay? He was teaching them via this object lesson over and over, the slaughter of animal after animal, week after week, month after month, year after year, okay? Specific laws given from Exodus on. All that blood, it was teaching them what? And teaching us what? Okay? Hebrews 9:22, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Heavenly Father, we thank you for taking care of our greatest need, which is to be forgiven of our sins and to be, for them to be atoned for, to be made at one with you through the sacrifice and substitutionary death of the Savior of the world. Thank you that we can have this blessed time of communion with you, fellowship in a particular way this morning that you have ordained the church to do. And in doing, we grow in closer fellowship to one another. Thank you, God, for the instructions for us to be examining ourselves and this to be a time of spiritual checkup for our hearts, that we might be clean before you, God, as we confess sin, as we repent, as we experience that forgiveness you promise in Christ. Thank you that we are called to remember our precious Savior, the Lord, the Sovereign One, who was also the suffering servant and shed his blood for our sins. Thank you. We love to remember our Lord Jesus. So I pray, God, that this time cause us to exalt you more and to bring us together in Christ as we partake of the bread and the cup, which represents your body and blood. May this worship be pleasing to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.